All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, if you have them with you. Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2, a very, very important passage. Not that there are any unimportant passages in the Bible, but this is certainly a very important passage as it concerns the series that we began, or I began, with last week's message. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 1 and read through verse 9. I'll stop periodically throughout these nine verses just to perhaps point out a couple thoughts that I'd like you to think about as we go through this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea and for as many as I have not seen, as have not seen my face in the flesh." Verse 2, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." For those of you who did hear the message, the last message, you know that we spent the majority of the time speaking about, if you will, the mystery of God, or the mysteries of the nature of God. And we focused principally on that, laying that as a foundation for this entire series. And here again we see Paul referencing the mystery of God. And who can deny? I mean, who would dare deny that there's not a mystery about God? And why would we want to deny that? Who would want a God that there's no mystery about? There's no mystery about Buddha. You know, he's just a fat man. And he's no God. And there's no mystery about Muhammad. And there's no mystery about Krishna. But there is a mystery about our God. And it's something, in fact, you'd like to bridge the gap sometimes, but the mystery itself is what makes our God, in fact, so special, the fact that He is so far beyond us. But what is the mystery? What is the mystery that Paul is referring to here? I wonder if it's not what's found in the remainder of this verse. Again, verse 2, it says, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement. Notice it doesn't say to the understanding. It doesn't say to the explanation, but to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ. I wonder if the latter part isn't an explanation that's of some sorts for us of what we need to acknowledge as it concerns at least part of the mystery concerning our God. Going on, let's see if the context wouldn't maybe even bear that out. Verse 3, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul at one time to the Corinthians said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified. But he knew that if you knew that, therein encompassed all of the knowledge, all of the wisdom and the treasures of knowledge that any man could ever attain to. Verse 4, "and this I say, lest any man should be gotten." Now listen to verse 4. "And this I say," what he just said, "this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." New American Standard says persuasive arguments. He says, I say this to you, lest any man, beware, lest any man beguile you with persuasive arguments or with enticing words. You think that there are not men. Now, there would be no enticement. There might be some for some people outside of the Word of God. But do you think that people cannot take the Word of God and make it and teach it falsely, and there not be enticement therein? Or there might, they cannot take the Word of God and use it falsely and make it a persuasive argument? Well, we know that they can. He says, beware lest that happens. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 6, as you have therefore received the Christ Yeshua the Lord, so walk ye in him. I'd encourage you in that, Nick, just having started your new life in Christ. Verse 7, rooted though and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in the faith. What faith? Verse 8, beware again, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, of the finite, or by finite understanding. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, from the world's perspective of things, and not after the Christ. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Young's literal translation translates verse 9 in the following fashion. It says, in him doth tabernacle, I like that, thus tabernacle all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The mystery, what was it talking about? The mystery of God. The mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ. Of the Christ in whom dwelleth or tabernacles the fullness of God or the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This will be Yeshua. God, man, both, or imposter, part two. You know, within the, and I'm going to put quotes around it, because it's going to include more than what can legitimately be called Christians, but within the quote-unquote Christian community, there's essentially four different theological positions regarding Yeshua and who he is. There are those who hold that Yeshua is nothing more than the Son of Yahweh. Now, I'm talking within those who claim to be Christians. There's outside of that, there's those who claim he's not that, he's not anything, never was and never will be. But within what those who claim to be within the Christian community, there are those who hold Yeshua. You know what? I'm going to have to get in a hurry. I've only got halfway through my first page. But there are those who hold that Yeshua is nothing more than the Son of Yahweh. There is also what's known as the Trinitarian position, the oneness position, and then there's my position. And personally, I don't agree with any of them, but my position. Surprise, surprise. Kidding aside, let me explain. To begin with, I categorically do not agree with those who reject that Yeshua is in any way Yahweh or Yahweh is in any way Yeshua. That is, that Yeshua is merely the Son of Yeshua. And that being the full effect of who he is and what they teach. Keep in mind the text, Colossians chapter 2. In fact, as I pointed out in the second message of a recent series, Divided We Fall, United We Fall, this is one of the five essential areas by which Christian fellowship is determined, upon which we must have unity of doctrine and faith, a part of the faith that Jude admonishes us to, in fact, contend earnestly for. This is something that's just not something you can take or leave. It's a part of the faith that Jude says we must contend earnestly for. We must protect it. We must strive to keep it, to protect it, and to further it. At the same time, while I do not agree with those who deny the deity of Christ, I do not consider them, if you haven't already figured this out, I do not consider them brethren in Christ. And it's why I put, talking of the whole, I put the quotes around Christian earlier. But I also do not necessarily agree that in either the Trinitarian or the oneness positions, that they accurately or at least fully explain the deity of Christ. In contrast, my position, again the only position I agree with, is that while the deity of Yeshua is taught in the Bible, it is nevertheless, like nearly all of the other aspects of Yahweh's nature, an infinite concept, and is therefore impossible for us finites to fully comprehend and therefore to fully be able to explain to anyone else, at least anyone else who is finite. And since the explanation is coming from a finite, it's going to fall short anyway. How much higher, or what's the difference between Yahweh's, the infinites? I mean, just think of even the contrast in these two words as we understand them. But how much higher or what's the difference between Yahweh's, the infinites, and ours, the finite's understanding? Remember, those of you who are last who are here for the last message, it's at least 93 billion light years difference. Or at least that's the illustration that Yahweh used in the book of Isaiah. At least 93 billion light years difference between the infinite's understanding and our understanding, and particularly our understanding of Him compared to His understanding of Him. And part of what's represented in that vast expanse between His understanding and ours is unquestionably, has to be, the nature, the person, and the deity of Yeshua the Christ. And therefore, how dare any of us make a test of fellowship out of the explanation of His deity? You know, my infinite attempt at explaining Yeshua's part of the Godhead is neither Trinitarian or oneness. I'm a little bit closer to one than the other, and I'll say closer to oneness than Trinitarian, but mine is really neither oneness nor Trinitarian. But I no more have the right to sever fellowship with the Trinitarian and the oneness folks than I do over any of my other finite explanations concerning infinite concepts about Yahweh. In fact, to demand that your explanation, or for me to demand that my explanation of the infinite, or that, let me put it this way, to demand that my explanation of the infinite is 100% correct. And by the way, the divisions are cut on this issue. Obviously, some people obviously take that position. But for you or I to do that, to say that our understanding and our explanation of the infinite is 100% correct, is essentially to claim to be infinite, or the infinite, if you will. And whereas you will not be judged, at least I'm hoping we won't be, and I don't think we will be, whereas you will not be judged for an incorrect interpretation of the infinite, you may very well and probably will be judged for what amounts to essentially claiming to be the infinite, or even to just be infinite. In other words, while the belief in the deity of Yeshua is essential to true Christian fellowship, our explanation in that belief is not. Because there's not one of us who is finite that can attain to that. Consequently, it's high time that those of us who accept the deity of Yeshua the Christ cease and desist biting and devouring each other over what amounts to finite ineptitude. That's what we divide over on this particular issue and some others as well. My position is that the explanation of Yeshua's deity, as I've already stated, is beyond all of us and is therefore a matter of faith. And as so long as anyone accepts his deity, I accept him regardless of his explanation thereof. Now, with this in mind, let's return, at least a return for some of us here, to 1 Corinthians 15 and the seven questions that I left with you at the conclusion of the last message to ponder in the meantime. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to, as we did then, or at least I intended for you to do so, are concentrating particularly, and now we're going to read a few more verses ahead of this just to kind of lay the foundation here of what Paul is dealing with, and verses that are also important, but concentrating particularly on verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, begin with me with verse 24. Verse 24, then cometh the end. Do not miss that. He's talking about the end of at least something. He says, there then cometh the end when he shall, he being Yeshua, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Yeshua, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, Yeshua, must reign till he, Yahweh, has put all enemies under his, Yeshua's feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, Yahweh, has put all things under his feet, Yeshua's feet. But when he, Yahweh, saith all things are put under him, Yeshua, it is manifest that he, Yahweh, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Yeshua. Verse 28, based upon all that's laid out there, verse 28, and when all things shall be subjected unto him, Yeshua, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, Yahweh, that put all things under him, Yeshua. That, and this is where we really want to center in, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. Now, before returning to those seven questions that I left you with in the conclusion of the last message, let's make sure that we understand the implications of this passage. Something I think that is seldom done. At least I have never heard anyone expound on these verses, this passage, in the fashion that I'm going to share with you in this message. I'm sure someone has, but I have certainly never heard it before. From this text, let me provide you with five observations and 5 points with eventually questions, the 7 previous questions and some new questions interspersed therein. You're going to have to follow really closely with me now on this. But I think you'll find it very interesting. Observation number 1. This text is talking about the end of something. Anybody disagree with that? Right there in that first verse that we started with. That being the end when the kingdom is delivered by Yeshua to Yahweh. And observation number 2, the end when everything excluding the Heavenly Father, but including Yeshua's enemies, are put under his feet. Observation number 3, when the end occurs, particularly when Yeshua's enemies are made his footstool, the Son, now this is where it starts to get very important. Observation number 3, when the end occurs, particularly when Yeshua's enemies are made his footstool, the Son himself shall become subject to the Father. Observation number 4. This also means that Yeshua will no longer sit or reign from the Father's right hand. Now you say, well, how do you know that from that passage? Well, it's a combination of what we just read and what I'll share with you next, which is, comes from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, where the Heavenly Father is speaking of his Son, and he says, quote, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, the Son himself at that time will not only become subject to the Father, But it also means that he will no longer sit on the right hand of the Father. Observation number 5, at the time when Yeshua's enemies become his footstool, and when he becomes subject to the Father, and when Yeshua no longer reigns from the Father's right hand, God becomes all in all. Now, isn't that what we're told in that text? And I don't think anyone can disagree with that, because I think that's just, if you exegete the passage properly, I mean, that's all I've done is simply take what the passage provides and nothing more, except for what I also shared with you from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, with these foregoing observations being true, the following 5 points are also true. Point number 1, which answers last week's question number 1, that being, was not Yeshua always subject to the Father? Point number 1 being that Yeshua becomes subject to the Father when all of his enemies are made his footstool. This almost seems odd to say, but this is what the passage provides for us. He was therefore not always subject to the Father. Which then raises 2 new questions. Number 1, if Yeshua is only the Son of the Father, as some certainly claim, wouldn't he have always been subject to the Father? I guess that's not a new question, but it's a repeat of the previous one. But even, adding this to it, even during the time that he reigns on the right hand of the Father, wouldn't he during that time, certainly, reigning with him on the right hand of the Father, separated in some sense, wouldn't he still be subject to the Father? As merely a son to a father, especially as an earthly son to a heavenly father, the answer to that question would be absolutely, if he was merely only the son of the Father. He would have to be always in subjection to the Father. And yet, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he's not subject to the Father until he reigns over all of his enemies. Which brings us to the new question number 2. And that is, being that there is some sense in which Yeshua is not subject to the Father until his enemies are all defeated, in what sense would that be? In what sense would he not be subject to the Father? Point number 2, which answers last week's question number 2, that is, was not Yahweh always all in all? Point number 2, being that according to 1 Corinthians 28, God is not to become all in all until Yeshua is subject to him, he clearly then was not all in all during the interim time, in whatever sense that is meant to be understood. Which then brings us to last week's question number 3 and an additional question. Question number 3 from last week. Why wasn't Yahweh all in all during the time of Yeshua's earthly existence and during the time when Yeshua's enemies were being made his footstool? Why wasn't he all in all? That's a question that needs to be answered. And a new question. What was it about Yeshua that kept Yahweh from being all in all during the time described in 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Are you staying with me? Point number 3, which answers last week's question number 4. That is, if the Heavenly Father is not all in all during Yeshua's earthly existence and right-hand reign, does this mean that Yahweh is less than all? Point number 3, being that answers that question, being that the Father is not described as becoming all in all until after Yeshua is subject to him, in some sense, he must be less than all, or less than all in all, during that same period of time. Which brings us to last week's question number 5 and an additional question. You staying with me on these? I hope this is not too difficult to follow. But hopefully you can see the logic between the questions and the points and how this all fits together. Question number 5 from last week. If the Heavenly Father is less than all, what is He then during the time described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He's less than all, which He must be. What is He during that time? And a new question, being that passages such as Exodus 3 and verse 15 that describes Yahweh as the great I am, or I think, you know, with a full understanding of what the Hebrew implies there, the self-existent one, that kind of sounds like all in all. And 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 12, where David declares the following. Listen to this and concentrate on the word all as David used it throughout these verses. David declares, quote, "Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." That in itself sounds like all in all. "Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all." How far above all? Well, at least 93 billion light years above all. "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all." In other words, you know, being that with passages, and there's others certainly, being that passages such as Exodus 3:15 and what I just read from to you from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 10 through 12, in other words, passages that depict Yahweh prior to the birth of Christ as all in all. What was it, then, about Yeshua's earthly existence and His right-hand reign that prevented Yahweh from being all in all during that time? Point number 4, which answers last week's question number 6. That is, what maketh Yahweh all in all subsequent to Yeshua's enemies being made His footstool? Point number 4, being that, again that answers question number 6, being that Yahweh does not become all in all until after Yeshua becomes subject to Him, in whatever sense that's meant to be understood, it's Yeshua's becoming subject to the Heavenly Father that precipitates or allows Yahweh to once again become the all-in-all. He was certainly all-in-all before the earthly existence of Christ and His right-hand reign. And therefore, it's the Yeshua becoming subject to the Heavenly Father that allows Him to become all-in-all again. Am I stretching this passage? I don't think so. I think these are inevitable questions that have to be answered if you care about the passage. Which then raises another question. Why would Yeshua's becoming subject to the Heavenly Father eventuate in Yahweh once again becoming all in all? Point number 5, last of the 5 points. Point number 5, which answers last week's question number 7, that is, being that Yeshua will no longer sit at the right hand of the Father, what becomes of Him? I don't know if anybody's ever thought about that. I certainly never thought about that hardly ever before. Being that Yeshua is at some point, at this point, at the end that's described in 1 Corinthians 15, is no longer to sit at the right hand of the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, then what becomes of Him? What becomes of Him? Point number 5, answering that question. Being that after Yeshua becomes subject to the Father, point number 5, being that after Yeshua becomes subject to the Father, He no longer is to sit at the Father's right hand. And he consequently either becomes, think about this, non-existent, or at least non-essential, or he becomes something else entirely with no mention in the Bible what that might be, or at the end of verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, when his earthly mission and right-hand reign ends, he returns to the Father, and the two become the all in all. Now, it's the latter position. It's the latter position that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28 and Ephesians 1:23 point out. Ephesians 1:23 declares, without turning there at this point, declares that it is Yeshua who filleth the all in all. That's not often linked with 1 Corinthians 15:28, but I think it's legitimate to do so. It's Yeshua who filleth the all in all. This also appears to be the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. I won't have you turn to these because we're going to possibly run out of time, but where it's prophesied that, quote, and Yahweh, listen to this, and Yahweh shall be king, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth in that day. In what day? In the same day described in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, or at least in that passage where it says in the end. And it says, continue Zechariah 14:9, it says, and Yahweh, listen to this, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one. Well, what do you mean shall be? That's what it says. And in that day shall there be one, there shall be one Yahweh and his name be one. Shall be? Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. What do you mean, shall be? Well, perhaps that's all involved in 1 Corinthians 15, and what we just went through. I would challenge, in particular, Matthew Jansen and John Cadero, who I introduced to you in their book, one of the men, if you remember, whom I know very well myself, and love very much. And I'm preaching this series for him, and John Cadero and others like them, whom I don't know. But I would challenge those men and all who hold to the paradigm that Yeshua is merely the Son of Yahweh, and not somehow Yahweh or a part thereof that we cannot explain, to answer all of those previous questions that we went through. And if they cannot, then there is something gravely wrong with their paradigm. On the other hand, all of those questions are easily answered. Note, I did not say easily explained. But they're easily answered if you believe that Yahweh is in some way Yeshua, or that Yeshua is in some way Yahweh. Or perhaps better explained. Perhaps. Keep in mind, this will be my finite attempt to explain the infinite to a better understanding than at least I've had maybe in the past. And I assure you, it will fall short of completely explaining everything about him. It can't be otherwise. But perhaps, but it's better explained that if Yahweh, who with, don't forget, everything is possible, nothing is impossible, if Yahweh, who was previously all in all, limited himself or emptied part of himself, let's say the word, his word, part of himself, the word, if Yahweh limited himself, emptied part of himself, and isn't that precisely what we are told in John, the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and particularly Philippians chapter 2? John 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now listen to this. The glory as, I think that's an important word, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then especially Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Young's Literal and New American Standard both say emptied himself, at least a part of himself, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now take note of some things here. First, Yeshua did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. Yeshua didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. Interesting to say the least, that while many today have a difficulty with Yeshua's claim to equal status, or for anybody to say that he had that claim, Yeshua obviously didn't. And for those who do have a problem with his claim to that, or anyone who would claim the same for him, they keep company with the Pharisees. The Pharisees in Yeshua's day didn't want anything to do with that claim either. John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, therefore the Judahites sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. This is interesting. But said God was his Father, this is their interpretation, making himself equal with God. What did they want to do? They wanted to stone him for having so said so. Moreover, and I know that they've got different interpretations to these passages. We'll talk about that in just here a little bit. Moreover, note in Philippians chapter 2 that he, Yeshua, emptied himself, thereby being made in the likeness of men. Important point. He emptied himself. Now, I'll assure you that the anti-deity crowd will provide you with a different interpretation for this and other similar passages found in both the Old and New Testaments alike. And of course they do. You know, unless they choose to just simply ignore all of these different passages, and some probably are in that boat, but there are some who do not. But of course they do. They have got to, because their paradigm, if they're not going to just throw these passages out, their paradigm demands that they provide different explanations for, now I've never heard them deal with 1 Corinthians 15, and I think that's their Achilles heel. But for all of these other passages like John 1, 1 and 14 and Philippians chapter 2 and nearly a numerous number of others, many of which I'll be sharing with you throughout this series, they've got to come up with a different explanation for those passages. Their paradigm demands that they do. And although we're finite, Yahweh has given us just enough intelligence, if you will, to figure out how to hang ourselves. But while there are different interpretations, we should be asking, and they can get your head spinning some. But what we should be doing is we should be asking ourselves, which interpretation of John 1 and Philippians 2 and many, many others harmonizes with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28? Which position harmonizes with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same. Of what? Flesh and blood. He himself also likewise partook of flesh and blood. Partook of the same, that though through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He had to do it in order to do the end. The aim, the goal was to be able to, through death, destroy him who had the power over death. Who's being referred to in that passage? Well, Yeshua, of course. And who was it, or whose choice was it, to partake of flesh and blood? It was Yeshua's. Now, if he was but the Son, it would not have been his choice, but instead the Father's choice alone. Furthermore, all of this also sounds like the fulfillment of Psalm 113, 4 and 6, where it says, Yahweh is high above all the nations. How high? At least 93 billion light years. Yahweh is high above all the nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto Yahweh our God? Now listen to this. Who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself. Does that sound like Philippians 2, 5? Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Well, how does He do that? Why would He even have to do that? Humble Himself so that He can behold the things that are both in heaven and on the earth. I think He tells us how He did it in Philippians chapter 2. And all of this explains how during what might be described from my finite perspective, I'm sure there's maybe God has a better way to explain it than I do, but all of this explains that how during what might be described as a separated state, how He who was previously all in all would temporarily become less than all in all. That is, until what was separated became coalesced back into the all in all. It also answers how Yeshua, as the earthly Son, would in one sense at least be subject to the Heavenly Father, while at the same time not, if you will, quote unquote, subject to the Heavenly Father, if you will, to Him in the all-in-all sense. He wasn't subject to the Father in the all-in-all sense, and yet He was still, as a Son throughout it all, subject unto the Father. It also explains, it also answers, it doesn't necessarily explain, but it also answers why Yeshua's earthly existence prevented Yahweh from being all in all. And it also answers where Yeshua is going following the conclusion of His right-hand reign. He returns to His part of the all in all. It furthermore answers why Yeshua's subjection to the Father results in God becoming all in all. Now, it may not explain all of those irreconcilables to us finites, that the non-deity proponents, the God-cannoters, if you will, always bring up. The ones I mentioned to you, and I'm going to go over them again here real quickly, a list of them that I mentioned in the last message, and a lot more. We could add, they add a lot more to this. But the irreconcilable, quote-unquote irreconcilable, no, the irreconcilables to us, period. Such as how Yeshua can be the Son and also be the Father. Both the one sent and the sender, the one praying and the one prayed to. Both immortal and mortal. The arbitrator and at the same time one of the two parties for whom He arbitrates. Both the master and the servant. Both the anointed and the anointer. Both the bequeather and the bequeathed. How He can be both the copy or image and that which He is the image or copy of. And the one sitting on the right hand, and the one to whom He sits to the left of. It answers all of that. Doesn't necessarily explain it, because only He can do that. But it answers all of it. Granted, it may not explain it, and it doesn't. It does not explain those finite, quote-unquote, irreconcilables. But it sure answers all of them. All of this also provides a different paradigm from which to examine and interpret the vast array of passages that are quote-unquote explained away by the God-cannoters. And for those of you who that's a new term to, you'll understand it when you listen to the first part. It provides some of those people. It provides some of those people the paradigm by which to believe in what I think in their heart of hearts, some of them at least, they know to be true and want to actually have reason to believe in. Without this paradigm, and instead having approached the scriptures from the non-deity paradigm, they have had no choice up till now, perhaps, but to read non-deity explanations into all of those array of passages. Their paradigm demands that. That is, Yahweh cannot instead of Yahweh can. Lord willing, in the messages to follow, we'll be looking at numerous Old and New Testament passages alike that establish who Yeshua really is. Establish is not the same as explain, keep in mind. But establishes who Yeshua really is, while at the same time answering many of the objections the deity naysayers and non-believers so often bring up. I want to end where I began, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Beware, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the tradition of the finite, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead bodily. Beware. We'll see you next week. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. We praise you and glorify you, Father, for your goodness and mercies, Father, for allowing, for revealing even just so little of yourself, Father, that we can yet understand what so many others cannot. Father, that by faith we can accept you for who you are and for what the scriptures demand that you and Yeshua are, and regardless of the fact that we can't even begin to explain it. We're thankful that we serve a God who's at least 93 billion light years beyond us in every fashion imaginable. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to use this message, particularly this and the ones to follow, to touch the lives of those who have had such a difficulty in understanding, Father, in understanding what to the finite mind is impossible, and indeed it is. But, Father, grant them the ability now to have faith, Father, in who you are and what you are, in spite of the fact, despite the fact that we cannot, never will, be able to totally be able to understand or explain it. We praise you, Father, and we pray to you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.